Good morning. Welcome to Renewal Church live stream edition. I hope that you guys are all doing well. We are getting closer and closer to when we can rejoin and meet together. We've not made any final decisions yet, but we will let you know as soon as we do. We are longing for the day. We just want to be careful and make sure that we're loving our neighbor well and waiting to the right time. So pray for us with that so that we make wise decisions. I do want to remind you, if you saw our weekly email and the announcements, we are going to have a work day on May 30th. We'll meet here at 8 a.m. at the church. That's a Saturday, May 30th. And we're going to do some stuff that needs to be done outside. So let me know if you'd like to come and help. We'll have enough stuff that we'll be able to stay away from each other a little bit and still follow social distancing guidelines. So please let me know, church members, if you are able to make it to that. So this morning, we're going to look at Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 29. 26 through 29. And let's review again chapter 3 before we begin. So this is we're going to do the very end of chapter 3, and then next week we'll be at the beginning of chapter 4. In chapter 3, Paul has repeatedly compared the law with the promise, which is essentially the same thing as comparing the law with the gospel. He begins in chapter 3 with several rhetorical questions about the Spirit. The Galatians did not receive the Spirit through the works of the law, but they received the Spirit through the hearing of faith. So their conversion, which was wrought by the Holy Spirit, was by the hearing. So the Jews in Galatia that were the most ardent law-following Jews would never be justified by the law. They could never be good enough to earn the righteousness it takes to get to heaven, to be saved. That comes only through Christ. Paul teaches that the offspring of Abraham is Christ. He is the heir of the promise, and whoever places their faith in Christ becomes heirs of the promise alongside Christ. The promise comes before the law was given and therefore precedes it and is therefore more important in terms of the story of redemption. It's received, the promise, not through the works of the law, but through the hearing of faith. So as Paul continues his argument through chapter 3, that raises the question, why then the law? Why do we even have the law? And Paul says it was added because of transgressions. The book of Romans, he says that the law was added to increase sin. So the law was added, the Mosaic law, was added to expose and increase sin so that it might drive us to Christ as the only way for us to be forgiven. So the law was never intended to give us salvation by itself. It's complementary to the gospel because it shows us our great need for the gospel. It drives us to Christ. Paul then likens the law to a guardian. Once faith has come, we no longer are under the guardian. All this sets the stage for the end of chapter 3. Because we are no longer under the guardianship of the law, all who believe in Christ are sons and daughters of God. Jews who grew up under the law repent and believe in Christ and become true sons of Abraham. That's the only way they can be saved. Gentiles who grew up in paganism repent and believe in Christ and become true sons of Abraham. That's the only way that they can be saved. That's the only way that anybody can be saved. So repent and believe the gospel. So the great privilege of being in the family of God, within the community of faith, comes not through works of the law, but by the hearing of faith. And this creates the new community of faith where, regardless of one's background or position in society, we are all together in unity and oneness within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's read our text, Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 29. And I believe that this probably should begin a new paragraph. It does in the Greek text, but let's read it. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for Renewal Church. We thank you for our members and those who have been visiting. Lord, we just pray that you will bless them, care for them, and all others who may be listening this morning. Father, we just pray that you will allow your word to bear fruit. Father, we love you. We thank you so much for the gift of your grace that you've lavished upon us. We thank you that we have an inheritance. We thank you that those who believe are sons of Abraham. And we thank you that this is all according to your grace and not according to our own efforts or performance or works of the law. Father, we thank you for the unity that the church has in Christ. Father, I pray that it will drive us to love each other more. Father, we love you. We thank you for all the good things you've given us. I pray that you will just allow this sermon to be clear and faithful to the text. We love you so much and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So verse 26, Paul says at the very beginning, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. The former age of the old covenant is over. The Mosaic law is no longer a guardian, so Gentiles are at no disadvantage." So the word "all" in verse 26 is emphatic. All who place their faith in Christ Jesus are sons of God, both Jews and Gentiles, on equal footing within the body of Christ, because salvation comes by faith and not through works of the law. Now, this is an amazing truth that Paul says in this verse that we should not just skip over too quickly. Paul says all are sons of God through faith. This is our spiritual adoption into the family of God. It comes through faith on behalf of the finished work of Christ, not through our performance of law keeping. So Paul in chapter 4 will talk more about adoption, so we'll talk more about it when we get there. But for now, I want you to know this. If you have placed your faith in Christ alone for salvation, not trusting in any works of your own, not trusting in your performance, not trusting in your works of righteousness, but trusting in Christ alone, you are a child of God. You have been adopted into the family of God. He is your Father. You are accepted by Him. So how was your week this week? How well did you do? How faithful were you this week? Did you complete your checklist, your Christian checklist of all the things that you were supposed to do? Did you avoid all the things that you're not supposed to do? How well did you measure up this week? Well, if you are in Christ and you have placed your faith in Him, then you are a child of God. And this cannot be changed by the measure of your faithfulness. This cannot be changed by the measure of your performance, whether it's good or bad. Your Heavenly Father is pleased with you in Christ in a final saving way. What I believe is this great gift of the imputation of Christ's righteousness means that we have His righteousness in a final sense of God's view of us. So when the Father opened up the heavens at the baptism of Jesus and He said, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased," when He said that to Christ, based on His status and His performance, His perfect obedience to the law, that righteousness is imputed to us. So when God the Father looks down on us in a final saving way, He sees the very righteousness of Christ. And He says along in the same way, "I am well pleased with you." Be encouraged today. If you're a believer in Christ, you are a child of God. The sovereign creator of the universe is your Father. This is beautiful to be part of the family of God. His perfect righteousness is given to us as a gift. So next, in verse 27, Paul says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Now the four in verse 27, connects this verse very closely with 26. Paul is here talking about the community of faith, the family of God, the church, the sons and daughters of God, the family of Abraham. And then he uses this phrase, baptized into Christ, to describe the sons of God, the family of God. Those who are the family of God are those who've been baptized into Christ. So let's talk a little bit about baptism. Baptism is the sign and seal of the new covenant. Many have rightly said that baptism is an outward sign of an inward reality. That's true. The act of baptism displays and symbolizes the gospel message. Being baptized declares to the world that you believe the gospel and are united with Him, reunited with Christ. I believe this is what Paul's teaching in Romans 6. It's a seal of the covenant, like a stamp on an official document, or like my wedding ring shows my fidelity to my beautiful wife. Since baptism is the sign of the covenant, there's also a correlation between baptism as the new covenant sign and as circumcision as the old covenant sign. But like all matters of biblical theology, we have to do some work to understand the continuities and the discontinuities between the old and the new. In other words, how is baptism like circumcision and how is it unlike circumcision? They are alike in the sense that they are both signs and seals of their respective covenant. As outward signs of the covenant, they are both initiation rites into the covenant community. They both incorporate people into the community. So just like it was unheard of for an uncircumcised person to be a member of the covenant community in the old covenant, so also, it's unheard of for an unbaptized person to be a member of the covenant community in the new covenant. This is not a strange or new teaching for 2,000 years of church history with all the different views of baptism. This is exactly what all the major views have believed all throughout church history. So when we as a church baptize someone, we are saying to the world, this person belongs with us. And the person being baptized is saying, I belong to Christ and therefore I belong with His people. So this is why a person must be a baptized follower of Christ in order to become a covenant member of the local church. Scholar Douglas Moo says that baptism is the culminating event in a person's coming to Christ. Now, of course, we understand that we are not saved by baptism. We are not saved by baptism. Paul has been teaching over and over again that we are not saved by circumcision. We're not saved by baptism either. We are saved by faith in Christ alone. We are saved by the work of Christ as we grab hold of it by faith. However, Moo continues and says this, baptism is more than a simple symbol of this new relationship with Christ. It is the capstone of the process by which one is converted and initiated into the church. So as such, Paul can appeal to baptism as shorthand for the entire conversion experience, end quote. So this is how Peter, we see this a lot in the book of Acts, this is how Peter in Acts 2:38 says, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And then in verse 41, he says, those who received His word were baptized, and they were added, that day about 3,000 souls. So let me be clear. Baptism does not save anyone. However, it is so naturally understood in the New Testament that baptism directly follows conversion and then precedes membership into the covenant community that it almost becomes synonymous with the entire conversion experience. I think that's what Douglas Moo is saying. It's synonymous with the conversion experience and the entire entrance into the family. Now, we have to be really careful with that kind of reasoning and thinking, because in our modern times and in our vernacular, it doesn't seem to work so well. Because there are many, many people in our world today who are trusting in their act of baptism to save them more than they're trusting in Christ to save them. Baptism does not save, but a saved person will be baptized. Furthermore, Paul goes on and says, we are baptized into Christ. This shows our union with Christ, very much like Romans 6 teaches. So, a couple more things about baptism. There are gospel-believing Christians who have different views of baptism. For example, many Presbyterian and Reformed churches herald the same gospel message we do, but they believe differently about baptism. Now, Roman Catholic baptism is something altogether different. They ascribe some saving aspects to baptism. They believe it washes away original sin. So the baptism of Roman Catholics must be rejected if you believe that Paul teaches that salvation comes through Christ alone, which he clearly does. But those Protestants who practice infant baptism, they baptize babies, associate baptism and circumcision so closely that they baptize infants. And the reason why is because circumcision in the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, was done to babies, children of covenant members, on the eighth day. And then and only then did they enter into the covenant community. So those who practice infant baptism follow the same pattern. They baptize children of believers and consider those baptized infants to be part of the covenant community. Now, while I love and respect many of our brothers and sisters who believe that, and I like to read their books on a lot of different subjects, and I listen to their sermons, I believe that goes too far in seeing too much continuity between circumcision and baptism. So first of all, the word baptism means immersion. The word in the New Testament very clearly means immersion. It means to be plunged underneath the water. It does not mean sprinkle or splash. Secondly, we see in the Old Testament that Israel was a mixed community. The nation of Israel had both believers and unbelievers. Those who practice infant baptism have to acknowledge the same things about their church's membership, that they have both believers and unbelievers, because a baby, an infant, cannot make a profession of faith. However, it seems really clear to me in the New Testament that the church is not a mixed body. Only those who have faith in Christ are members of the body of Christ. Therefore, we do not practice infant baptism, we practice believer's baptism. When a person makes a clear confession of faith and they show reasonable evidence of genuine conversion, then we baptize them. We immerse them in water, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and they become full covenant members of His church, the new community of faith. So this is what Jesus tells us to do in Matthew chapter 28. The very first step in making disciples that Jesus lays out in the Great Commission in Matthew 28 is to baptize. He says, go therefore, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Okay, so let's move on. Those who were baptized into Christ, Paul says in verse 27, have put on Christ. Put on means to be clothed. This is the same language that's used in the book of Ephesians, where Paul talks about putting off the old man and putting on the new man, which is Christ Jesus. Now, some would suggest that Paul is using this language here because their practice in the early church was after a person was baptized, they would literally clothe them in white garments to symbolize the forgiveness of sins and their purity in Christ. We don't know that for sure, but the implications of this are sure. Salvation brings newness. It brings change. The former manner of life is gone, and the new has come. We have put on Christ. Now Paul moves in verse 28 to describe what this new community has, the unity that this new community has. He says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So all people who place their faith in Christ alone for salvation and have become sons of God through faith and were baptized into Christ and have put on Christ, all are united in Christ, regardless of their ethnicity, regardless of their social status or their gender, whether they're male or female. All are one in Christ. So who are the children of Abraham? Well, it's all those who have placed their faith in Christ regardless of any other identity markers that are placed on them. All other identity markers and distinctions that can be made are irrelevant to determine who is in Christ and who is not in Christ. Who are the children of Abraham and who are not? Who are part of the family of God and who is not? So there's a foundational unity that's shared among all those who are members of this covenant family. So you could also say, as we look at this, that if you are a believer in Christ and you are part of this community, then your identity in Christ, your union with Christ, is your highest priority. It's your highest, most important identity marker. Because our union with Christ trumps everything else. It has priority over our families, over our ethnicities, over our society and our gender. Now let's talk about this a little bit. The first pair, Jews and Gentiles, or Jews and Greeks, he means Gentiles by that. It's important for the situation in Galatia. The Jews and the Gentiles had some problems. There was contention between them. So Paul is saying that in terms of being part of the family of God, the community of faith, they are on equal ground. Jews and Gentiles are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, by the grace of God alone, and that's it. Not by works of the law. It will always be that way. However, that does not mean that they have to give up their ethnicity entirely. They do not lose their ethnic background any more than a male loses his maleness when he comes into the family of God. Jews are still ethnically Jews. Greeks and Gentiles are still ethnically Greeks and Gentiles. I think this is proven in the New Testament where Paul writes about this in Romans 9 and 11. I believe he teaches that there is a future for ethnic Israel. Now, while there's all kinds of different opinions and options about how to interpret those passages, it seems to me that there will be, in the end, a mass conversion of ethnic Israel, that they will be converted to Christ. So the distinction of their ethnicity is not obliterated through this faith in Christ. So while there's equality in terms of acceptance and status and membership within the community, it doesn't wipe away all the distinctions. So next, Paul pairs together slave and free. Now imagine the beautiful outworking of this amazing truth within the body. Slaves and free on the same level, same status within the body of Christ. No second-class citizens. So there may have been slaves who were teachers of those who were free. There may have been a slave that discipled and invested in a rich man. The gospel flips around social statuses. Now, the implications for us today is that we should never look down on anyone within the body of Christ. You should never say things like, these people are not like me. I want to go to a church where people are like me. That's just wrong. To just look at the members of your church and say, I don't like them. They don't look like me. They don't have the same status as me. They're not as popular as me. You will never find unity with people. You should not find unity with people based on your social status, your popularity, your position in society, or any of those other things. As followers of Christ, we have our union with each other based on our common bond to Christ, regardless of how different we are. So one of the beautiful things about the church that displays the glory of the gospel is that we're all very different. We have different races and ethnicities. We have different social statuses. We're rich and poor and everything in between and all of these different things. And yet we are united and we're family because we are tied to Christ. Christ is holding us fast and he is our highest and most important priority. Now, this teaching of Paul here, this verse, certainly led to the abolition of slavery. We are very, very grateful for that. But a revolution is not what Paul's looking for. It's not what he's aiming to do. In other places in the New Testament, he gives instructions, moral and ethical instructions, for both slaves and slave owners. He never affirms slavery, but he acknowledges that one must live in the same situation that he was in when he was called to Christ. So again, the distinctions of social statuses were not obliterated. Slaves who shared the same level of membership with free men, both of those groups maintained their social status in the world, and yet they were on the same level in the church. Lastly, Paul says there is no male or female. Now, this teaching, this phrase, and the way it's been taught has led to a lot of bad teaching and a lot of immorality. Paul is saying that both males and females are on the same ground for entering the community of faith. Women are not second-class citizens of the kingdom of God. They are cherished members of the community of faith by virtue of their faith in Christ. In terms of being members of the community, there's no difference between males and females. There is a beautiful unity that we have together as brothers and sisters in Christ who are holding fast to Christ. Now, when this verse is taught wrongly, people suggest that there's simply no difference at all, no distinction at all between males and females. This verse is then lifted from its context and used to promote social agendas that are happening all across our world today. Males and females are different. They have different genders that complement each other. So we hold to a complementarian view of the genders, male and female. So what this means is that the Bible teaches that men and women are different. Men and women should only be married to the opposite gender. There's not a leveling of genders. So the Bible clearly teaches that men are to marry women and women are to marry men. And they're only to do married things with the opposite gender. Also, there is differences between different roles within the family. There's different roles within the church. Not in terms of membership or value or dignity, but in terms of roles and service. So Paul clearly teaches in 1 Timothy 2:12 that women are not to teach or exercise authority over a man. And in the following verses after that, Paul roots his argument in the created order. So there's a distinction between male and female that's built into the way God created us. So therefore, based on Paul's teaching, we believe that the office of pastor, whose job description is to teach and exercise authority over the church, is to be reserved for males only. Now, the last thing I'll say about this, as we think about it, is that the Bible is our highest authority. All right. So when what we believe in the Bible offends social things and social norms and social expectations, we don't cower to the society. We stay firm to the Word of God. The world at large is going to grow more and more opposed to what the Bible teaches, and therefore more and more opposed to us. So we have to find out what we believe. We have to believe the Bible. We have to hold fast to it. And then show humility and respect for those who disagree with us. Okay, now while there's some controversy in a lot of those different verses, in their proper context, what the original authors meant, what the original author Paul meant, is that these are beautiful and wonderful truths. Within the body of Christ, there are no second-class citizens. We are all sons of Abraham. If we have faith in Christ, if we put on Christ, we've been baptized into Christ, we're all sons of God. We're all part of the family of God. So in terms of the membership within this community and the standing with God, race and ethnicity, social status, and gender are completely irrelevant. If you are a believer in Christ, then you belong with the body of Christ. Now, imagine how this would have sounded to those Gentiles living in Galatia during the time that Paul wrote this. They were being pressured to be circumcised, to follow the law. They were confused about all of this. They were being taught that Christ is not enough, and they have to do all these works of the law in order to be covenant members of this new community of faith. This would have been good news to their ears, that it's by faith that we become members of the household of God, children of Abraham. So Paul concludes, verse 29, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. To become an heir of Abraham's promise does not happen through obedience to the Mosaic Law. It comes through faith in Christ alone, according to the grace of God alone. So, to finish this up, how do we live in light of this text? Well, we hold fast to Christ. We hold fast to His body, the church. We hold fast to this new community of faith that we have, where we are all members by our faith. This is an amazing gift to us. And I urge you all to not let the sins that may have been committed against you through people of the church. Some of you may have been hurt by people of the church. Some of you may have been hurt by pastors, and I'm sorry for that. But please get your understanding of the church from the Bible and not from your personal experiences of being let down by the church or by people of the church or by pastors or any of the above. I think about those Gentile Galatians who received this awesome letter all those years ago. If they would have let their hurt feelings by the Jews, the Judaizers, if they would have let that turn into bitterness and anger, and then they quit on the church, how would that have affected the church throughout the ages? How would that have affected the growth of the church over 2,000 years? There was conflict in the New Testament church. There were things that had to be worked out. But thank God they didn't quit on the church. And I want to urge you today, no matter who you are listening to this, don't quit on His church. Get your understanding of the church from the Word of God. So hold fast to Christ is to remain within the covenant community. This is so very important. Let's do this together. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the gospel that unites us to Christ and gives us the gift of the community of faith. We thank You that we enter in to this community by faith in Christ and not works of the law. So Father, I pray that You will help us to hold fast to Christ, and continue to love one another and serve one another, forgive one another. So Father, I pray for perseverance among Christians, that they will persevere in the faith, that they will obey the one another passages, not just randomly to random people, but to a local church. Father, help us. Help us live like You want us to live in light of this great salvation You've given us. Father, we love You. We praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.